believe is we need to study church history, because church history reminds us that Christ will build his church in every age through the ups and downs. Whether the church was faithful or not, God has always had a remnant, and God has always done what he promised he would do. He's always built his church. And you better believe he's still doing it today. You say, well, the church is just on the decline today. The church isn't growing. You know what? We don't always get to see what's happening. There is a revival taking place in China today that probably we'll never see on the news. In the persecuted part of the world, the record of eternity, we'll be able to replay and see just exactly what God is doing that we may never be able to see on this side. And so don't question the word of God. Don't question the promise of what Christ said he was going to do. In every age, he's done what he said he would do. He's blessed his church. He's built his church. And that's important. And so as we've studied through and we've used the book of Revelation and the prophecy given about the seven churches in the book of Revelation to go through the seven periods of church history, and whether you believe that this prophecy speaks to those ages or not, they at least reflect the circumstances that took place in every age of church history. And we don't have time tonight to review very much, but in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, we're introduced to the Ephesus church, and we learned that this is the apostolic church, the first century church, from AD 30 to about AD 100. And it was during this time period the church was being established. It was under the ministry of the apostles, and so it was called the apostolic church. After that, we come later on in the Revelation chapter 2 and learn about the letter written to the church in Smyrna. And this was the persecuted church. It was prophesied here that they were going to go through 10 days of intense persecution. And we know from history that there were 10 Roman emperors back to back to back who persecuted the church during the AD 100 to 300 period of history. And we learned about that persecuted church and what a sobering reminder that was. And then we come later on to a third church written to in verse 17 verse 12 of Revelation 2, and that is the church at Pergamos. We learn this is the worldly church. Someone in the seat of power, in the seat of Satan, comes to power and begins to influence the church to become like the world. And of course, we talked about Constantine and some of those things that began to take place at that time period of history. Then we come at the end of chapter 2 to the letter written to Thyatira. And last week we began to talk about Thyatira, and that was the papal church. That was the Dark Ages. It was the age where the Catholic Church literally held its cold hands over the religious landscape of the entire world. And that is the longest letter and the most ominous of the letters, the one written to the church at Thyatira. Then we ended last week talking about the church at Sardis, beginning in chapter 3. In verse 1, the church at Sardis was written to, and the only church that had really had no, the Lord had nothing good to say to them, and this was, we learned, the Reformation church, the church that tried to reform from the Catholic Church during AD, I guess it would be about AD 1500 to 1700 when these events were taking place. And what happened with the attempts at reforming the Catholic Church instead of coming out of the Catholic Church was the creation of another cold, dead church religion. And that is what you're going to encounter in most, I will not say all the Protestant churches that are still trying to reflect the elements of the Catholic Church. That's what you're going to encounter. Because it's just dead religion. There's the works-based salvation, salvation found in sacraments. It was never how the Bible intended it to be. And so now we're going to come to Philadelphia, chapter 3 and verse number 7. If you're there, say amen. The church at Philadelphia, the Bible says in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a what? an open door. I love that. And no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept my word, the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I won't have time to talk about this, but it is interesting that to this Philadelphia church, God promised that God was going to keep them from the hour of temptation. What is that talking about? I believe it's talking about the tribulation. And this church, God promised them, you're not going to live to see that period come upon the world. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Tonight we're going to talk about this church in Philadelphia. And we're going to discover it is the revived church. And it is my favorite of all the periods of church history. I'm excited to get into it. Let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts before we dig into this tonight. Our Father, we come before you this evening and we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of it. And Lord, not everything we are going to be sharing tonight comes directly from your word. It's a lot of history. We understand that. A lot of teaching we'll be looking at tonight. And yet, Lord, I do believe that as we look at the examples of men and women that you have used throughout history, Lord, it ought to inspire us to take our stand for you and have boldness to share the gospel in our day. And I pray, God, that these things, you would use them to speak to our hearts and encourage us, Lord, to carry on the torch of the gospel till you come. And I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us as only you can. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This letter was written to a literal local church in a city called Philadelphia. It's important we understand the Bible in its context. And what we are encountering here is a letter that was written to a real city, a real group of believers, a real church, the Church of Philadelphia. And we have been following our map throughout our study here. If we could throw that back up here. We started down here on the bottom left at Ephesus, and we went to Smyrna. And you can almost envision when the Lord Jesus wrote these letters and used John to write them down. When John returned and was able to distribute the letters, he would have just each one of these churches hit them in order. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and now we're down to Philadelphia, making a round circle, almost like a postal route is what he was taking. It's amazing that they didn't go back and forth. God was very systematic in how he wanted these letters to be delivered. It's why I also believe it points to the systematic following of church history all throughout the centuries. And it's interesting how that happened. But Philadelphia was the youngest of all of the seven cities that the Lord Jesus wrote these seven letters to. This was a city that was founded by Attalus II, who was the king of Pergamos in a century before. And he founded it in honor of his brother. His brother's name, I have it here, Eumenes was his brother's name. And he named the city after the nickname that his brother had given him, Philadelphus. Philadelphus literally means a brother lover, or it's talking about someone who loves his brother. And so that's what Eumenes called his brother, Attalus, the king. And so when he founded this city in his brother's honor, he gave it this name as an endearing title for his brother, and it became his brother's city. And so interesting history behind why Philadelphia was established. But this city was actually established to be a center of Hellenistic worship. worship of the Greek gods. And it wasn't to be a military outpost. It was to be a city to develop culture and to study the religion of Greek mythology. That was why Philadelphia was established. And so as a result, in ancient culture, it got the name of being Little Athens. They called it Little Athens because of all of the temples to all the different Greek gods and goddesses that existed in the city of Philadelphia. This city was also located in an important junction between some important trade routes in ancient history, and it earned it the title of being the gateway to the east. And so in a literal sense, God had positioned this church in a city and given them an open door to influence all the people who passed through who were going to the east. And talking about that open door that God had given to them, that's figurative language. It could indicate to the position that God had put that city in and that church that was in that city in. When Jesus introduced himself to this church in verse 7, he really introduced himself by three titles. When he introduced himself, he introduces himself as the sacred one, the holy one, the one who's separate from sinners. He introduces himself then as the sincere one. He's the true one. He's the real deal. He's not the fake that had been presented to them in churches of ages past. He was the sincere one, the real one. And then he introduces himself as the sovereign one. I open doors, nobody shuts them. I close doors, nobody opens them. That's who God introduces himself to when he begins to talk to this church. And what we find is that this was one of only two churches, including the church at Smyrna, that Jesus had no words of rebuke for. He had nothing negative to say to this church or about this church. But he had a lot of good to say about it. And we read about his words of commendation to this church. He commended them for their service. He commended them for their strength. He commended them for their surrender to his cause, for their faithfulness, and for their loyalty to him and their loyalty to one another. And then I love the promises that he gives to them here. We don't have time to read it again, but in verse 9, he promised them that he would cause those of the synagogue of Satan to submit to their influence. And there's a lot of things that that could mean, but of course we understand it's during this time period. Already the Catholic Church and dead religion had begun to lose its hold, and indeed it lost its hold entirely during this time period of history. And then he also promised them that he was going to keep them from the hour of tribulation or temptation, and I already alluded to what that, I believe, is talking about there. But the church that is being described here characterizes the history of the church from about AD 1700 to AD 1900. A fascinating period of history, and a period of history that we as Americans love, because that's when we come on the scene, okay? And we'll talk about how that transpired in just a minute. But it's a fascinating time period of history. And you know, the church of this age has come to be known as the Revival Church, because it was during this period of church history that God truly, in a magnificent way, began to revive his church. And it's interesting, you know, we've talked about this earlier this summer during our summer revival. Revival is really could really be described as falling in love with Jesus all over again. You know, the first church we studied, Ephesus, they were becoming dead and cold because they had lost their first love. Remember that? And so revival could be considered as us falling in love with Jesus again. It's not that we're getting saved again or anything like that. It's that all of a sudden the things that we have become disenfranchised with, we become passionate about again. And the revival fires in the heart of true believers began to be lit in a way unlike any other period of time, really, during this time period of history. The church of this age has also sometimes been referred to as the missions church, because it was during this time period of history that the modern day missions movement was birthed. And it is a fascinating time period of history to study. We'll not even scratch the surface of all there is to talk about. Philadelphia, the name of this city, it literally, well, you probably know because we have a Philadelphia here. What does Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love. Brotherly love. It's a city of brotherly love. And it was during this time period that the church adopted that love for the nations. But not only that, listen to me on this, the church also began to exhibit brotherly love toward one another in a way they hadn't before. Instead of fighting over unnecessary things, they begin to work together for the purpose of getting the gospel around the world. We need a revival of missions, but we also need a revival of getting along with each other in our day and time. And both of those things were true of this time period in history. If I had a choice to be a part of any one of these churches, it'd be this one. Now, the Smyrna church would have been a great church to be a part of, but I'll excuse myself from the persecution if I may, okay? This church must have been a very exciting church. J.J. Mellon, a commentator, he said this: it would appear that the writer of the letters to the churches intended to make Philadelphia as the choicest of all seven. The words that are spoken about this church, boy, it just almost lays it out. This is if you had your choice, if you were church shopping, you'd probably move to Philadelphia if you just read these passages of Scripture right here. A wonderful, wonderful church being described for us in the pages of Scripture. And God used the church of this time period of history to literally shake the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, as the church began to experience revival, as believers began to truly be saved and get passionate about the Lord and passionate about His Word, the natural response is that they began to want to share what they had with the world that was around them. Don't miss this statement, because it's important. When the church truly experiences a Holy Ghost revival, what always happens is she begins to give and she begins to go. That's the result of true revival. And you mark it down. When you experience true revival in your heart, you'll begin to give and you'll begin to go. And I'm not just talking about giving monetarily. I'm talking about giving of your time, your talent, your treasure, all of it. But a truly revived church has a desire to give to the cause of Christ and to go forth for the cause of Christ and get the gospel out to the regions beyond. And that's what we see happening during this time period of history. Now, the history of this age of the church is filled with some of the most exciting and inspiring accounts in all of church history. I've already mentioned this before, but you know, for all the good things that happened during the Reformation period, at the end of that period, what the world was left with was just another type of dead formal religion. You say, how do you know that? Because, listen, there were no great revivals that took place that dominated the scene of the world during the period of the Reformation. Now, people began to come out of the darkness that had been perpetuated on the scene of the world, and there began to be people who began to spark the lights of revival by coming to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel during the Reformation. But on a broad scale, revival did not happen until much later after the Reformation. And the fact of the matter is, at the end of the Reformation period, Europe had become dominated by dead Protestant state churches. And so what happened is the dead Catholic church that dominated the scene was replaced by the dead formal Protestant church. And there was no life, there was no spiritual life, there was no conviction of the truth. When the reformers died, many of those movements died with them. Not all of them, but many of those movements died with them. And so it left the groundwork ready and ripe for revival to begin to take place. And because the Protestant church merely tried to reform the Catholic church, it kept many of its dead religious practices, including the formation of state churches. And that was still something that was dominating the scene of the world in the late 1600s. The state church of most of the state churches of Europe began to become Protestant, and these churches had no more life than the Catholic ones that they had replaced. But towards the beginning of the 1700s, God began to breathe spiritual life into hungry souls once again. But it didn't happen within the context of the churches. none of these churches. It didn't happen within the context of any of them. It started in Europe, and it sprang up all over the scene in Europe, and then it spread to America. But we began to see revival springing up and taking place all over the scene of the world during these couple hundred year time period of history. And I want us to begin tonight by just considering a few examples of revival that began to happen during this time period of history. And so I'm just going to give you four examples of some great revivals that took place that really dominated a large part of the world during this time period of history. The first glimpse of revival we see was from the Pietists in Germany. The Pietists in Germany. A movement of a group of people that were called Pietists. In the late 1600s, a Lutheran by the name of Philip Spener began to be concerned about the dead Protestant churches that were surrounding him. By his own writings, you can look at these how he wrote against the Protestant state churches in Germany. He wrote about how they lacked Bible teaching. So he decided to do something about it. So here's what he did. He started taking interested people from his church and invited them to come to his home to pray, fellowship, and study the sermon that they had heard the Sunday before. But you say, well, small groups are kind of like a neo church idea, isn't it? Actually, no. We can take it all the way back to the 1600s. Okay, with Philip Spener, he's the first guy that did it. He started inviting people into his home to actually study the Bible and to pray together. And it was something that was unheard of in that time period. In fact, the religious Germans, the religious state churches around him, began to mock the followers of Philip Spener. And they began to call them Pietists because of how pious they thought they were to go outside of the church to study the Bible. And what Philip Spener started began to spring up all throughout Germany. It started a movement of people who decided, we want to study the Bible for ourselves. By the way, isn't that a novel idea? Okay? And they began to study the Bible for themselves. And as a result, there are many people who came to genuine faith in Jesus Christ through what began to happen during this time period of history. And this group of believers who broke away from the Protestant church, what they began to do, and we don't even have time to scratch the surface of telling the whole history of it, but they began to start works of evangelism and missions all throughout Europe. As a result of what they began to discover from the Word of God as they began to gather together in this way. And through their efforts, if you study history, there were several types of new ministries never heard of before that were started, like a Christian school, okay? Like an orphanage, like a pharmacy, of all things. And several other things like that. Bible publishing houses. They started a couple Bible publishing houses and even a Bible college, the Pietists. And God really did a work of revival in Germany in the late 1600s, early 1700s through this group of people called the Pietists. The second group of people I want to look at tonight were the Moravians. How many of you ever heard of the Moravians before? Yeah. The Moravians were all over Europe. And as history records for us, the Moravians were founded by, founded by John Huss in the 1400s. And this would be even before the Reformation. John Huss was one of the people that brought about the conversion of men like Martin Luther through his writings and through his studies. But John Huss was a martyr, but he started a movement in Moravia. And he taught his followers that you don't have to go to the Catholic Church to pray. You can pray right to God. He taught the priesthood of the believers and some of these things. And his followers became known as the Moravians. And they were big contributors during the Reformation as well. But during this time period of history, in the early 1700s, these Moravians separated from the Protestant church for the same reason that Philip Spener had done it, because they were cold and because they were dead there in Europe. And so it was that God, in conjunction with the Moravians separating from the Protestant church and beginning to suffer some persecution for it, God raised up a very wealthy man, a Christian man, to help support them and their cause. And I'm going to read you his name because I have a hard time remembering it. It's Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Now, don't judge me for not remembering that, okay? He was a count. He was a very wealthy man. He came from a very wealthy Lutheran family. And von Zinzendorf came to faith in the Lord at a very young age. But as he began to grow, by his own testimony, he went and visited Europe on a scene that very, very wealthy men would do during that time period and just travel the world to see the world. And while he was traveling, he saw a picture painted, a picture on a wall that someone had painted of Jesus Christ suffering on Calvary with the thorns on his head. And there was an inscription written on the bottom of that painting. And what that inscription said was this. It said, "I have done this for you. What have you done for me?" And when he read that inscription, the Holy Spirit of God convicted his heart. And he basically made a decision. He said, "I've loved Jesus for a long time, but I've never done anything for him. And from this day forward, that's going to change." And he made the decision to start doing whatever God would allow him to do for the cause of Christ. And so it was that God crossed his path with this group of separatists called the Moravians. Moravians who were separating from the Protestant church, were suffering some persecution even from the Catholic church in centuries before for their same separatist stand. Von Zinzendorf began to send them aid and actually began to house them, began to support them by allowing these separatists to come to his house. And before long, his castle was, and all the area around it was filled with all kinds of separatists. There were Anabaptists there. There were Moravians there. There were Pietists there. And these people began to assemble together. And though they didn't all believe exactly the same way about the doctrines of Scripture, they did all believe in the gospel the same way. And they joined together in a fraternity that really became the first offshoot of a modern missions movement. And those Moravians, under the help of Count von Zinzendorf, actually sent out the first recorded missionaries that we have record of in recent history to a foreign nation. And it's just unbelievable what happened with there. And so God really did a work of revival through the Moravians there in Europe during that early part of the 1700s. The next revival I want to talk to you about is the Great Awakening. And we could call it the First Great Awakening. How many of you heard of the First Great Awakening before? Of course, this is where it hits home for a lot of us here. And I love this. In the 1730s and even into the 1740s, long before America was even born as a nation, a great revival began to sweep across Britain in the 13 northern American colonies. And this revival was something unexpected and something that God was certainly behind. And God used men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards to declare the truth of his word to people who were in desperate need of it. And literally, thousands of people would come out from their villages. They would travel miles upon miles to come when they heard that George Whitefield or John Wesley or some of these men that God used in a great way were going to be in the vicinity. Thousands of people would assemble. The records of history tell us that sometimes up to 25,000 people would gather to hear George Whitefield preach, and he'd preach to them without a microphone. You think I holler sometimes? Imagine being on the front row for that meeting, okay? But they could hear his voice clearly, even from a distance, and with crowds that size. And literally thousands and thousands of people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and began to surrender to God's cause for their lives during this time period. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, he reminisced about this time period that he lived through. And this is what he wrote. He said, "In 1739 arrived among us from Ireland the Reverend Mr. Whitefield. The multitude of all sects and denominations that attended his sermons were enormous, and it was a matter of speculation to me how much they admired and respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them by assuring them that they were naturally half beasts and half devils." I think he was kind of preaching hard to them there, okay? "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manner of our inhabitants, though. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if the whole world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street." There was great transformation that you read the records of history began to take place on this land in the early days of our history. And our founding fathers grew up, many of them, during that time period of history when revival was sweeping across both England and the Americas. And, you know, most people don't understand that it was out of this time of great spiritual liberation that the desire was born for there to be a nation where they could continue to practice their faith freely. And literally, America was born out of a revival that resulted in a revolution. And the revolution took place to secure to the peoples of this land the ability to continue to practice their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without restriction of a state church or a government. And that's why men like Patrick Henry were credited during this time with saying things like this. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, and not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." It was the first great awakening that took place. And you can see how God began to open the door and revival began to take place. Now, later on in the 1800s, there was a second great awakening that took place. And I don't even have time to scratch the surface on this. But after the Revolutionary War put a damper on the spirit of revival across this nation. And things began to grow cold again. And you read the records of those who wrote the history of that time period, and you can see. But in the 1830s, starting around that time, God began to move among groups of people again, and there were some great men that God raised up to preach and minister to the masses during that time period as well. Charles Finney was one of them. Of course, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I mean, you heard of Spurgeon before? He was one of them. And then you have men like D.L. Moody. These men were used in a great way to preach the gospel to the masses. And once again, both in England and in the Americas, the revival fires continued to spread, and people got right with the Lord, came to faith in the Lord, and surrendered their lives to the Lord. It's important you understand that revival was a defining point of this age of history. But as the revival fires began to spread among the church, it naturally led to people surrendering to God's purpose for their life. And what was born out of that is what we call the modern-day missions movement. And all of a sudden, as these people got right with the Lord or turned their heart in true faith to the Lord, the history of this time period records that many of them surrendered to do what God wanted them to do with their life. And many of them gave their lives to go on the mission field to preach the gospel to people who had never heard it before. And boy, I don't have time tonight to tell these stories in full. There are too many to tell of missionaries who impacted the world for Christ during this time period specifically. But perhaps the first one would be an important one to mention. The first one that we have on record, heaven has the true record, amen? The first one we have on record was a man by the name of William Carey. How many of you heard of William Carey before? I think we have a picture. Yeah, William Carey. And William Carey was a shoe cobbler. He repaired shoes for a living. And he would repair his shoes, and he'd study the Greek language. He'd study his Bible. He wanted to know the truth. People made fun of him for it. He became passionate, so passionate that he became an ordained minister and had a great preaching ministry in England. And one lady said about Carey's preaching that he always preached with a faraway look in his eye because he had a burden for the world. He had a burden for the regions beyond. And he lived in a day where the preachers of his time period, the churches as a result of his time period, had no idea, had no desire to go reach the nations. We might even attribute some of the patriotism that we saw in Jonah today to the people of that time period. Well, don't worry about the heathen. We're just going to worry about taking care of ourselves here. They can worry about themselves. That was kind of the mindset of that time period in a certain degree. And Carey actually joined a preacher's association and stood up in front of the preacher's association. And he says, let me just quote to you because it's recorded exactly what he said. This is what Carey said. He said, he began to ask these preachers, whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers. In other words, he says, have we not been given a great commission to go into all the world to preach the gospel? And as a young preacher, he stood up and made this declaration, and it actually is recorded that one of the older ministers stood up and he said, "Sit down, young man, sit down." They did not like what they were hearing from Carey. The idea of sending their young men and women to go to different nations was a foreign idea to the church of that age. But Carey literally pioneered the modern-day missions movement, because even though he did not at first have the support of even the majority of the churches, he got on a boat and he went to India. He began to preach the gospel there. And later on in the story, he does begin to get supported, and it began to attract the world, because the world began to publish in newspapers of the work of this preacher, William Carey, who is now a missionary in India and reaching this nation of people with the gospel of Christ. And he inspired a generation of missionaries to begin to go forth with the gospel to the world. He also began as one of his pioneering missions there in India to translate the New Testament into their native language. And that was an important precedent that he set there, because the people of this world don't need the Bible in a language they can't understand. They need the Bible in their own language, and began to translate it. And boy, he inspired so many others, and I wish I had the time to tell all these stories to you tonight, but I don't. A second one I'll just mention here tonight that Carey really inspired was Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, I think we have a picture of him as well. Adoniram Judson was really the, I say he was the second recorded missionary that was sent out from America. For many, many, many years, the church did not acknowledge who I believe really was historically the first American missionary. His name was George Lyle. He was a black man, and he went to reach his own people in Jamaica. He was a slave, got saved, was set free, and then he took the gospel to the people of Jamaica. But a great story there as well. Adoniram Judson was also one of our first pioneer missionaries sent out of the Americas as well. And he went to the nation of Burma. And so much to tell about his story as well. But let me just say in summary, by the end of his ministry, he had translated not just the New Testament, but the whole Bible into the Burmese language. And it is recorded by his own accounts that the Lord enabled him to start 63 churches in Burma, and over 7,000 people throughout his lifetime came to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he inspired, once again, like William Carey, he inspired a generation of Americans to go and do the same thing in preaching the gospel to the nations. Time fails us to mention all the missionaries we could. David Livingstone would be another one to Africa. Boy, he's one of my favorites. If you've never read a biography of David Livingstone, okay, it's not just a missionary biography. This man was just an outright man's man explorer. Unbelievable, the stuff that he did. Fighting lions and doing all kinds of fun stuff. And so David Livingstone, though, really charted a roadway through the continent of Africa and trying to reach the world for the gospel, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another one is J. Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor went to China. And just an unbelievable story behind his mission there. He was one of the first missionaries that decided, I'm not going to go to China and try to make them English. I'm going to go to China and I'm going to adopt their culture, the parts of their culture that I can adopt that aren't unbiblical. I'm going to let them be their own people and get them the gospel. And that was a very important precedent that he set for others who came after him there. And so, boy, just there's so many missionaries. And the fact is, I'm just whetting your appetite, because I hope that you're going to go and get some of these biographies. And I hope that you're going to go and start reading about some of these missionaries that shook the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so many other women and men, some great women missionaries that went out not with a husband. They went out on their own to preach the gospel during this time period. One of my favorite, her husband died, but Elizabeth Elliot is one of my favorites, who wasn't exactly in this time period, but just a great lady there. But we've got to wrap things up here tonight, okay? I told you we were only going to do one church, so we didn't go a full hour, okay? And so that's the deal I made with you. But there is one more thing I want to talk about before we're done here tonight. Wrap your mind around this with me. This time period, this church was defined by the revivals that began to stir the church. And by the way, these revivals, they didn't take place within the churches. George Whitefield tried to preach inside the church at first, but the church kicked him out because they didn't like the gospel he was preaching. And so he preached in the open fields, and that's where the people came, and that's where revival began to happen, outside of a cold, dead religion. And all of that began to happen, and as the church became revived, it resulted in the modern-day missions movement, with people wanting to give and go and accomplish the great commission that God had given us as the church. But the devil didn't like any of this. God had given the church an open door that nobody could shut, but the devil sure tried everything he could to hinder it. He already tried to dominate the religious world in the age of the Catholic Church. Now he had to change his strategy, and it was during this time period of history that the devil began to try to use philosophy and cults to confuse the people of that day. And I think it's critically important we begin to understand how the devil tried to deceive, how the devil began to try to work. 2 John in verse 7, the Bible says, "For many deceivers are entered into this world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Beware of these philosophies, Paul warned us in Colossians there. And there are some false, outright false, unbiblical cults that were started during this time period that confused and still continue to confuse a lot of people. And there were also some secular philosophies introduced into society that began to confuse people or cause people to question the validity of the Word of God. And I just want to mention them to you before we're done. The first one, if you'd like to write it down, is this, is evolution. 1859. Charles Darwin. I think we're all very familiar with what evolution is. Charles Darwin was a naturalist. And he tried to give an answer to the origin of man apart from the Word of God. Well, now you can have an answer for how we came into existence, and your explanation does no longer have to be God. That's essentially what Darwin did for the world. He wrote The Origin of Species and began to populate this theory, which, by the way, is still a theory. You cannot prove it any more than you can prove creation. And he began to popularize this theory of evolution and teaching the idea of a superior species and the survival of the fittest. And by the way, it is evolutionary theory that is behind much of the corruption we see in modern-day philosophies, including things like modern-day racism, including CRT, including the secular humanism that we see in our day. The justification that people give for abortion comes straight from evolution. It's survival of the fittest. My body, my choice. That's evolutionary thinking at its basis. And so he introduced the idea of evolution, and we understand how much evolution has begun to dominate our culture and dominate our society. The satanic philosophy introduced in this time period of history to combat the revival that was taking place. The second philosophy that was introduced was something called higher criticism. How many of you have ever heard of higher criticism before? Well, I'll explain to you what it is. This was a school of thought that was coined by a liberal German theologian named Julius Wellhausen. And if you want to study it out, I'm giving you some information about it there. But he began to deny the inerrancy of Scripture and the reality of the things that were taught in the Bible. He was one of the first ones to question things like the account of Jonah. Well, that couldn't be true. He also questioned the reality of places like hell and heaven, and these are all figurative things, and the Bible is just a great storybook like so many other books of history. These are the things that Wellhausen began to teach, and the idea behind higher criticism is man critiquing God's Word. Tell you what, you don't need to critique God's Word. What you need to do is let God's Word critique you, okay? because God's word is true. But he began to introduce the idea of questioning everything the Bible has to teach. The Bible has errors. The Bible's not really true. It's not all literal. It's some of it's figurative. All of that began to be introduced by the higher criticism that came and was introduced in this time period. A third philosophy, worldly philosophy introduced at this point, was progressive education. Now, some of you might get mad at me about this one, okay? But John Dewey, and you know what I'm talking about with progressive education. John Dewey introduced this school of thought in 1916, and basically he embraced evolutionary theory to an extreme, so much so that he believed that man as the highest form of animal is just the product of his environment. And so how he tried to influence the public education of our young people is that he introduced to our public school system the minimization of subject content and emphasized the importance of the classroom environment. This is the terminology that he began to use. And so he taught that a child should be allowed to follow his own instincts. If he wants to do something a certain way, he should be allowed to do it that way. Listen, you want to fast forward what happened with progressive education? Now, if a child wants to think he's a girl and he's a boy, then you need to honor that. Whoa. But that's what happened. And that's where this type of thinking has led. He promoted the removal of discipline and the emphasis of personal responsibility from education. That's what he promoted. Now, he didn't successfully accomplish it in his lifetime. That was still a conservative time period in this world, but that's what he promoted. And listen, as a result of this idea of removing personal responsibility from the minds of our young people and removing discipline from their education, let them act out on their own instincts. We have raised generations of young people who are murderers. We've had shootings in schools. We've had all kinds of problems. And I understand that's a problem of sin, but we've promoted it by tearing down the authority structure that we should be teaching our young people about. And God has put a system of authority in this world, and he's at the top of it. And ultimately, the idea of progressive education was an attack on God himself as the one who gives a moral compass to all of us in this world here today. And it really was an attack on the American family. And you go into, now it's not all public schools because we've got some good ones, okay? Don't get me wrong with what I'm saying. But if you go into a lot of these schools that don't have saved teachers in them, and that are hook, line, and sinker, along with the most recent trends being pushed in our public school system, they are literally, and my wife even told me about this today, there are literally teachers who are young people are walking in the classrooms, and they're saying things like, your parents are, I don't want to use the word that she used, dummies, okay? It was a lot worse than that, but we've got young people in here, okay? And they're literally attacking the authority structure of the home. It's an attack on the home. That's what's happening. And, you know, if the devil can tear down the home, as goes the home, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the society. Any attack he can make on the home, he's getting victories, and he's having a heyday. Divorce rate over 65% today, friends. He's having a heyday with the home in our day and time. A fourth philosophy that he introduced was psychology. Now, some of you might get really mad at me about this one, okay? I don't know. I don't know where anybody stands on these things, but this was a concept developed by an Austrian physician named Sigmund Freud. Freud taught that people's actions are the result of their unconscious drives that originated in their childhood, and therefore people are not responsible for their deeds. Now, I agree with him to the point that all of us are born sinners and we're born with sinful desires inside of us, okay? I agree with that to that point. But what he began to teach is, it's not really your fault you're an alcoholic. This is what it resulted in. He didn't teach this. It's not really your fault you're an alcoholic. You have a disease. You know what I'm talking about? This is psychology. And it's messed up. And the problem is, even the church has embraced psychology. Well, I need to go see a psychologist to figure this out. What happened to getting biblical counsel? Now, I'll be honest, the church has done a miserable job at equipping people to be biblical counselors. And that's a burden that God has given me for our church here. But you're not going to find answers to your problems by putting a Band-Aid on it. You're finding a solution that's basically a coping mechanism, a mental gymnastics game. The only freedom you can really find from the curse of sin is through salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so psychology was another philosophy the devil infiltrated our society with at this point. And then there were the cults. And I'm already over time, so I'm going to breeze over these very quickly. But you understand that most of the cults that exist in society today are only the product of the last 150 years. They are very new, and it is very obvious that these were introduced as a direct attack on the work of the gospel, the missions movement that was taking place. It was a direct attack from Satan on the work of the gospel. A cult is not a false religion per se. It is a false religion, but there are false religions like Buddhism, like Islam. They don't lay any claim to Christianity. A cult is different in that a cult does claim to be Christian. A cult does say they're the same thing as what we are, and they very definitely are not. That's the difference between false religion and a cult. And these cults began to take place. And the first one I want to mention to you is one that we need to understand as believers in this area specifically, and it's Mormonism. Mormonism was introduced by Joseph Smith in the 1830s. And it's funny, when I went to college, I had a buddy who was in my dorm, was a dorm soup, and his name was Joseph Smith. the funny thing about him is he had actually handwritten his own copy of the whole Bible. I've never seen someone that's done that before. He had handwritten his own copy. Now, he didn't carry it around, but he had it. And just a fascinating guy. But it was fun going soul winning with Joseph, because he'd go to the door and he'd say, "Hello, my name's Joseph Smith." So that was always a lot of fun. We got a lot of laughs about that. But anyways, so Joseph Smith, he founded this cult in the 1830s. And I'm just going to tell you a little snippet about what happened here. Joseph Smith claimed to see a series of visions from an angel he called Moroni. Or is it Moroni? Moroni? Moroni, all right? I probably am quoting, some of you are really good with history. I'm probably quoting all these names wrong. Just forgive me, okay? But from the angel Moroni, who showed him a set of golden tablets containing what he called the true gospel. And then that same angel gave him the only means of translating those golden tablets, which had ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs on them. And he took these translations and compiled them into what he called the true gospel, which is now, you can probably guess what it is. What is it? The Book of Mormon. And he was the only person, of course, who had got this vision, the only person who could translate this vision, and the only person in the beginning who could interpret this vision and interpret what the Book of Mormon actually meant. A very convenient thing. All right? Now, going on, later he claimed that John the Baptist appeared to him and bestowed upon him the authority of the Aaronic priesthood. Well, you just study your New Testament, you know that's a bunch of hoopla, okay? And then later, he said that Peter, James, and John appeared to him and authorized him and another man in his movement to be the Melchizedek priests. Again, you just study your Bible, you know that's a whole bunch of nonsense. Later, he claimed that Elijah showed up to him and begin to give him and the leaders of his movement prophetic authority. Well, now we can see visions and we can give prophecy and new declarations that all the church, their version of the church has to listen to. And then later in his life, he finally claimed that Moses showed up and gave him the keys of the gathering of Israel, he called it. This, to me, I listen to the history and I look at the history even on some of you are much more knowledgeable about these things than I am. But even on an entry level, you read it and you think, how in the world can anybody believe that? That this dude in the 1830s had all these visions and all of a sudden, well, the Bible, you can't trust that. You need to believe what Joseph Smith says. Right? If somebody walked in here tonight and said, I've had a vision from God and I've got a book, it's the true gospel, I don't know what we would do to them, okay? We definitely wouldn't listen to them, all right? But here's the thing. The Mormon church did not gain dominance by all of this. It gained dominance because, and the devil knew this, the Mormon religion, cult, it basically teaches people to be good people. Now, when your eternity's at stake for it, then it makes sense why you have motivation to live a good life. But they teach people to be good, decent people. And from the outside looking in, lost people are attracted to that. Now, it's very sad that a lot of people are more attracted to the Mormon church because they live good lives than they are to the real church because we don't. That is a slap in the face and a needed one. Our lives are to reflect the Christ who has transformed our lives. They should. And that's what attracts a lot of people to the Mormon church, though, is because all over society, they're stressing family, they're stressing moral values, they're stressing clean type of living, and all of these things are important to their ideology. And another reason why the Mormon church has just trapped so many inside of its walls is because they use the same terminology as Christianity. They use the exact same terminology. They call themselves Christians. I did a funeral. It was actually at JL's funeral. I did a funeral, and a gentleman came up to me after the service, and he said, "You know what? I go to the Mormon church, and we basically believe the same thing." And he believes it. Now, I'm not mad at him. He really thinks that we believe the same thing. Now, I was standing there. That was not the context for me to have the conversation. Well, bless God, no, we don't. No, you know, I wasn't going to have that conversation right there. But there's so many people entrapped by it because the devil knows that the best way to get people to believe a lie is to tell them a half-truth. They don't deny the Bible. They just say, you need to interpret the Bible through the Book of Mormon. And a half-truth, a whole lie, deceives many people, the Mormon church. The second cult, Seventh-day Adventism, was introduced in 1863. Seventh-day Adventism was started by a woman named Ellen White. Her dad had unsuccessfully tried to start a cult before her. Now, she wouldn't have called it a cult, but he was one of the first people to predict the day Jesus was going to come back. He didn't come back. And literally, his followers were called Millerites. And no, they did not make beer after that. But anyways, Ellen White, kind of in the footsteps of her father, she woke up one day and she decided to start telling people that she had a vision from God, that they were doing it all wrong. And she began to teach a group of people that would listen to her what she said God had given her a vision to begin to teach. And basically, it's salvation by works. In the Seventh-day Adventist church, they really literally believe in law-keeping for their salvation. They believe that Jesus came and died on the cross, but now, in order to prove that you're really saved, you need to keep the law. That's in a nutshell, we could summarize the Seventh-day Adventist church with that idea. And of course, one of their biggest tenets is church is supposed to be on the Sabbath on Saturday, and that's when their day of worship is supposed to be. There's a lot of other weird things they do. They keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament, okay? So if you want to keep eating bacon, don't become a Seventh-day Adventist, all right? That's my advice to you. But this cult started at that point. And then the last one I'll mention, and I'll be done, is the Jehovah's Witness. 1870 is when this cult was started, founded by Charles Taze Russell in 1870. Charles Taze Russell was a scumbag. Forgive me if that's the wrong term to use. Now, we could say that probably about all these people, but this guy really was a swindler. He would prey on hurting people, or people who are about to die, or people who are really sick, and he would tell them, for the sake of their soul, you need to give all of your assets to my ministry. And we've got swindlers today, too, okay? But Charles Taze Russell was one of the first. And he started the Jehovah's Witness movement. And I do believe there's a lot of sincere Jehovah's Witnesses, so don't mistake what I'm saying. But still, through their process of door-to-door evangelism, which is not wrong, we do it too, but they still do prey on the hurting of society and the poor of society. And you see that a lot. And I've been in churches for a long time, witness to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses individuals, and so often that's the category of society that they are catering to and trying to attract to themselves. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny his bodily resurrection. This is what they actually believe. They believe that the angel Michael was who Jesus was before he came to earth. And then when he was born, they called him Jesus. And when he went back to heaven, he became the angel Michael again. That's just some really weird stuff. When you actually hear their what they say they believe, it's just like, have you ever read the Bible before? And I'm not trying to mock them. I'm just saying that it is so blatantly wrong when you really get into it, just like with the Mormon Church. And yet people, they don't teach this. They don't teach us on the forefront. It's not till you get to the higher levels and they've got you in hook, line, and sinker that they begin to teach you this actual type of stuff. And of course, their bread and butter is they believe that they are the 144,000 witnesses of the tribulation. There's a problem with that. There are hundreds of thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses over the world. And, of course, there's different sects that have different interpretations. The best of us, basically what they believe, what they teach the church is that the best of us, the most godly of us, are going to actually be the 144,000 reigning in Christ's millennial kingdom, and the rest of us will be granted access. And so now it becomes a competition of who can be the best religious person. And it's just such a sad thing. But here's the point I'm getting at with that, okay? And I'm done after this. Applications. Throughout every age of church history, the devil has tried to attack the church and hinder the work of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, "We are not ignorant of his devices." We already know that Satan's agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's going to do it any way we let him. And whether it be through philosophy, through cults, through getting inside the church as he did in certain ages of church history, that's how he works. And so we need to be mindful and not be ignorant of his devices. A second application is this. The church never operates as it should apart from revival. If we do not stay passionate about what God has given us to be passionate about, this church cannot go forward. If we get caught up with our programs, if we get caught up with things that God has not told us we're supposed to be focused on as the church, we will just as soon die. We have got to keep the main thing, our relationship with the Lord and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the business of the gospel. That's what we've got to keep the main thing. And the last application is this. The surest sign you are a revived believer is seen in your willingness to give and to go. If you're not willing to share your faith, if you're not willing to serve the Lord, if you're not willing to contribute to the work of the Lord, friend, you need to have a heart examination. And I say that in all sincerity. God has left us on this world for a reason. And the reason is not to serve ourselves. The reason is to serve Him. And it's not out of duty. It's because He's worthy. And may we be reminded of that as a church. If there's any church that we ought to desire to be, it is a Philadelphia church. A church that is revived and reaching the community and the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our